Man, Psalm 103, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And I think that verse 2 is a good theme verse for the entire chapter. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And the idea here in this chapter is just listing all of the reasons why God is so great, why we should be thankful, why we should be praising him and blessing him. And these are all his great attributes, his great acts that he's done toward us. And I love what it says in verse number 1 when it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And the idea here is that when we are blessing the Lord, when we are praying to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, extolling the Lord, you know, it should really come from our gut, is what the Bible is saying here. You know, all that is within me, it should come from the seat of our emotion. You know, the Bible talks about the heart. It talks about the bowels. It talks about the reins or the kidneys. You know, all of these places where we would feel deeply when we praise the Lord. It shouldn't just be like, "Oh yeah, God, thank you for this food. Yep, thank you for another day, Lord. Oh, thank you so much for our church." And it's just kind of something that we're saying, you know, it's something that we should mean it and think about it intellectually, but also feel deeply love and gratitude for the Lord and really understand his greatness, yes, on an intellectual level, but also on a visceral level, that we really feel deeply about the things of God and about God's greatness and his greatness toward us. And the Bible begins to list his benefits in verse number 3. It says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." And so, you know, we go through life and sometimes we might get frustrated about our situation, whatever that is, whether you're a wife at home with the kids, whether you're a young single guy or young single gal, whether you're a guy that's just out working a grueling schedule, or maybe you're a senior citizen or a child, whatever your situation. Life has its challenges, and you could be frustrated and upset and maybe discontented with your situation, but we need to stop and bless the Lord because of his benefits. When we stop and think, wait a minute, God has forgiven all my iniquities, you know? And so even if our life isn't going exactly the way we want it to go, it's really better than we deserve, because we could look at our life and say, "Oh man, I wish this would be different. I wish that would be different." But then we stop and think about all the sins that we've done in our lives, all the mistakes we've made, and realize, you know what? We're doing pretty good as far as God has at least forgiven our iniquities, and we've got way better than we deserve. And if nothing else, our names are written in heaven, and someday we're going to be in heaven, and all our sins are forgiven and forgotten of God. I mean, that's something to be pretty thankful for all the time, that God forgives all of our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeemed, the Bible says, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." And so we've been redeemed from hell. We've been saved from eternal damnation. And that's something to be super thankful for all the time. And then he also crowns us. And if you think about the crown, this is something that goes on top. This is like the cherry on top. You know, not only are we saved from hell, but the icing on the cake, if you will, is all of the loving kindness and tender mercies that God bestows upon us even daily, even on this life. And the Bible says in verse number 5, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." And again, we can get frustrated about maybe, you know, the money that we don't have, or the car we don't have, or, you know, the relationship that we don't have, all the different things that we think are lacking in our lives. But what does the Bible say? Having food and raiment, therewith to be content. And God satisfies our mouth with good things. You know, if you are eating good food, then that's something to be really thankful for. Not everybody in this world could say the same thing. You know, we live in the United States of America in 2026, and we eat like kings. If we were to get in a time machine and go back hundreds of years or even thousands of years, kings would not be eating as well as we're eating. Especially me, because, you know, my wife is an amazing cook. But I'm saying, even if you don't have a wife like mine, you're still eating like a king. Because you think they could just bring in fresh produce from all over the world, and in the winter and in the summer, it doesn't matter. They're just eating You know, in America, we're just eating all the best things all the time, and it's all just at the grocery store. You just waltz into the grocery store, and you're like, oh, we don't have a lot of money, so, you know, we have to go to the poor people grocery store where everything's, like, going to expire, like, 30 minutes after we buy it. But here's the thing about that is that even that half-expired, partially expired, almost expired stuff, man, that is way better than most people are eating in this world or most people have eaten throughout history. You know, you go back in time, even in the United States of America, and people would go through the winter and they didn't have fresh produce and they didn't even understand vitamins and minerals. Those teachings had not even come out yet until the early 20th century. And so you'd have people getting, quote, spring fever, which is really just the fact that they haven't had any vitamin C or fresh produce over the winter months. And so they're starting to get dietary diseases and things. You know, we are pretty blessed right now to just be eating a balanced diet, a square meal, and we got Tacos Chava right next door, and we got all kinds of great meal options, grocery stores, food. You know, I don't think anybody here is starving, and if you are starving, we got a bunch of free food out there, and you can take as much as you want. And so, you know, God is really satisfying our mouth with good things. Amen? I mean, look, a lot of people have said this, you know, if you have enough food to eat, you have lots of problems. But if you have no food to eat, you only have one problem. Because if you don't have any food to eat, that's the only thing that even matters. You know, I'm not going to go into a dissertation on, you know, Maslow's hierarchy of needs or anything. But the point is that, you know, having food is something that we take for granted, but it's a pretty important basic human need that throughout history, people have struggled to just have the food and the nutrition that they needed. And God's over here satisfying our mouth with good things. We ought to be thankful for that. Having food and raiment, let's be therewith content. He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles, right? And so, obviously, eating the right food keeps you healthy. And the Bible says in verse number 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. So, you know, there are a lot of times that we might feel like we didn't get a fair shake in life, or someone treated us wrongly, or we someone misjudged a situation or what have you. The boss at work, you know, he ripped us off. But at the end of the day, God's looking down and he's going to right all those wrongs. The Bible says that servants should be obedient to their masters according to the flesh, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, whether he's a slave or a free man, then he's going to get rewarded by the Lord. By the way, I want to mention one thing. You know, somebody said that, you know, my teachings on servants obeying their master weren't accurate because, you know, hey, we're not slaves. That's talking about a slave-master relationship, and that's anachronistic. Here's the problem with interpreting the Bible that way. If you interpret the Bible that way, you'd basically be saying that Ephesians 6, or at least that portion of Ephesians 6, has no meaning for us today in 2026 America. Because we don't have slavery in America. In fact, huge parts of the world today have no slavery. So basically, if you're going to say, well, that's about slaves, then you're basically just saying it has no application. Super helpful. Thank you for that theology. That was really helpful. Okay, but not only that, the Bible, when it talks about servants being obedient to their masters according to the flesh, he says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You know, you can be a servant who's a bond servant, or you can be a servant who's free. You can be a free man and still be a hired servant. And so I think when the Bible is talking about servants obeying their masters, it's not only talking about chattel slavery, but it could also just be talking about somebody who is a servant that is getting paid to serve in any capacity. They don't have to have lost their freedom in order for the scripture to apply that says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. So, you know, I don't believe for one second that God's looking down and saying, oh, no, that wasn't for you. You're an employee. You can just tell the boss to go stick it. No, my friend, we are supposed to obey the boss at work. Okay? the boss at work is an authority figure. You show up to work, you treat him with respect, you obey, you do as you're told. That is a biblical concept. You don't have to be a slave for that to apply. And whatsoever good thing you do, and the context of that is on the job, work that you do, because we should not do our work with eye service as men pleasers, but we should do our work unto the Lord. The Bible says, whatever good thing you do, the same will you receive of the Lord, whether you be bond or free, meaning that God's up in heaven, and if your boss doesn't reward you for the extra mile that you go, God will reward you for the extra mile that you go. And I've seen this be true in my life, because I had a job where they promised me the moon, and I got hired, and none of the promises came true. They lied about how much I was going to get paid. They lied about raises that I was going to get and stuff. They kept moving the goalposts and changing things, and I felt really ripped off, and I did not like the job. I didn't like working there, but you know what? I just pushed through. But here's the thing. They never gave me what was coming to me, but the next job I got, I ended up making really good money with the skills that I had gained at that job. So, you know, God's looking down from heaven and seeing like, okay, you're getting ripped off at job A. Don't worry. Down the road, job B is going to take care of you, and it's all going to balance out. And, you know, you just got to always do your best, friend, at your job. And don't just think like, well, they don't pay me enough, so I'm just going to just, you know, give a half effort, and I'm not going to do as I'm told because, you know, I just have a bad attitude because I'm not getting paid well. Well, here's the thing. If you're not getting paid well, God will make sure that you get paid some other way. Maybe at a future job or some other bonus or windfall or something, you know, inheritance from your great grand uncle that you didn't even know about and whatever. God is going to take care of you. And so God's up in heaven and he is righting the wrongs. The Bible says in verse 6, he executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. So workers that are being oppressed, people that are being ripped off and mistreated, God has got your back and God is up in heaven and he will execute judgment for the oppressed. And so you don't have to go through life super worried about how unfair everything is and trying to right every wrong. God has got you covered. Do right, obey the Lord, serve God, and let the chips fall where they may. God will take care of you. This is what the Bible teaches. It says in verse number 7, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of men. Now don't forget, the context here is about things that we should be thankful for, things that we should be blessing the Lord for. From our very inner being, we should be blessing the Lord because he feeds us. That makes sense. Because he forgave us and saved us. That all makes sense. He's going to right the wrongs. Amen. But this is also part of that. It says he made known his ways unto Moses. We are supposed to be thankful for the fact that God made known his ways unto Moses. What does that mean? It means be thankful that you have a Bible. I mean, I would hate to be going through life just confused and trying to figure things out, and I don't have the manual. But God has given us the Bible. He made his ways known unto Moses. Thank God for books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to give us an idea of God's way of thinking, God's way of right and wrong, understanding morality through the lens of Scripture. And then we have even better than that because now we have the New Testament. And the New Testament gives us even more teachings about how to live our lives, what to do, what not to do. I mean, that is something to be thankful for, having the manual, having the rule book, knowing what God expects us. The Bible says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, right? He's shown us what we need to do, and that's something to be thankful for. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That's something to be thankful for, because if God just blew up at us every time we made a little mistake, man, we'd be constantly in trouble and we'd constantly be crushed. Thankfully, God is long-suffering and he's merciful and he doesn't deal with us. I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 10, he says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, it's saying like, God did not hit us as hard as we deserve to be hit. He did not discipline us as hard as we deserve to be disciplined. He is constantly being gracious and merciful to us, and thank God for that. And then it also says in verse 9, It says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. So even when God does get angry at us and come down on us and chasten us, thankfully, it's just temporary. And so we can get right with God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And even if we're in bad graces with the Lord, we can always get it right. And his mercies are new every morning. And he's not just going to continue to be angry with us for the rest of our lives. We can get right and be blessed. The Bible says in verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And so here's the thing. If we fear the Lord, God is going to be super merciful with us and constantly give us a pass and let things go. He's not just going to come down on us like a ton of bricks every time we make a little mistake. And by the way, that's not how we should treat other people either, right? We should be merciful to others. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Bible says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, right? So if we're going to go through life just always on everybody for the littlest thing and just coming down on people for the tiniest thing, well, then that's how God's going to treat us. And that's the last thing we want. We want God to be gracious and merciful with us and not to reward us according to our iniquities. And so notice the key, though, is that his mercy is great toward them that fear him. So here's the thing. If you want God to take it easy on you, you need to respect the fact that he could not take it easy on you if he wanted. Because a lot of people, they just think, oh, of course God's just super soft and super mellow and super chill. No, no, no. You got to start by realizing God can smash me. God has smashed a lot of people before, and he's going to smash a lot of people in the future. And so it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our God's a consuming fire, and he's dreadful, and he is terrifying and everything like that. We need to understand who God is and have a healthy respect for God's power and fear the Lord. And the Bible says to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And again, back to Ephesians 6, when he's telling us to obey our masters, he says, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. I mean, that means going to work and doing the best at work. You should do that with fear and trembling, because you're fearing not the boss per se, but the Lord is the one that we really fear and tremble before. Now, here's the thing. If you fear the Lord, then he's going to be really merciful to you. Think about a child who doesn't fear his parents. Because what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Leviticus 19 that every man should fear his father and mother. So imagine a child that has no fear of his parents. His parents tell him what to do, and he's just, I don't care what you say. You can't make me do anything. You're not the boss of me. I mean, you just blow off your mouth to a parent. Now, some of us are like, wow, that's hard to even imagine. You know, I never would have said that growing up, because I was too scared to say something like that, because I feared my parents. I wouldn't have just blown off my mouth to them the way that I saw some of my friends do. I'd be over at a friend's house, and I saw one of my friends literally say, I hate you, to his mom and dad. I was shocked. I just thought, it's over for him. He's dead. He's dead meat. And but nothing happened, you know? And it's just, it's crazy. And so here's the thing about that. Imagine a child with no fear of his parents. Do you think that his parents are going to go easy on him? I mean, look, if the parents have a child and the child has no fear, they're going to be like, we need to put the fear of God into this kid. This kid doesn't respect us at all. He doesn't fear us at all. He's not afraid of any punishments. He's just going to go out and do whatever he wants. Well, you know what? We're going to give him something to be afraid of. That's what's going to happen. Well, here's the thing. Now think about it with God. If we're down here just thinking, oh, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, we can do whatever and get away with it, well, then you know what? God's going to have to teach us a lesson, isn't he? Whereas, if we already are fearing and trembling before the Lord, Well, then he can be super merciful to us because he knows that we're not just going to abuse that, because we understand his greatness, we understand his power, and then we appreciate the mercy because we realize how it could be if he weren't merciful to us, if he were to come down on us, how bad it would be. So then we're like, oh man, thank you so much, Lord, for giving me a break on this, as opposed to just being like, well, of course you're giving me a break. You weren't going to do anything anyway. Mocking, right? If a child mocks his parents' discipline, he's probably going to get a really hard whipping, because they're going to have to show him, oh, you think this is a joke? Am I a joke to you? Well, let's see if you're laughing now, buddy. And the Lord's the same way. God, the Bible says, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, if you're going to mock the Lord's discipline and act like he's not going to do anything, then he might have to just teach you a lesson in a very serious manner. And so the Bible says that God's mercy is great toward them that fear him. So if we fear God, we can expect mercy from him. Thank God. He is so gracious to us. It says in verse number 12, this is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a beautiful verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. People have brought up the fact that east and west never meet on this earth. Because if you think about the earth, if you go north long enough, eventually you'll start going south again, right? Because you go north and then you get to the North Pole, say hi to Santa Claus, and then you just continue on south, and then all of a sudden you get to Antarctica. Eventually you're going to start going north again, right? But if you keep going east, you'll just always be going east. You'll never be going west. It's just east and east and more east, right? And so the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I mean, what a blessing to know that our sins are gone. You know, we are not going to have to go and face God for our sins in the afterlife, right? Because as far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated us from our sins. Elsewhere, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 8, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It also says that God has put all of our sins behind his back. And so that's a huge thing to be thankful for. I remember when I was a little kid hearing preaching that is not right preaching. There's some wrong preaching out there that says that someday when we get to heaven, God's going to bring out all our sins and we're going to have to answer for all the sins we've done. Even if we're saved, we're going to have to answer for all of our sins. And I remember this thought terrifying me as a child. And I thought, well, that's horrible. That's terrible, you know? But it turns out that that isn't correct. That's not true. And if you would, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. I think 1 Corinthians 3 is a great scripture to go to on this. Because this is a wrong doctrine to say that our sins are going to be brought up. And let me explain to you why. First of all, if God said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated us from our sins, well, is that really true if we're going to have them just like trotted out at the judgment seat of Christ and he's just going to bring out all our sins and make us answer for stuff that we did years ago? No. How could he say their sins and iniquities will I remember no more? And as far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated us from our sins. That doesn't make any sense, does it? The reason why we get chastened and chastised for our sins on this earth is only so that we can become a better Christian. He's chastening us for our profit. So that we can be partakers of his holiness. So that's why we get chastened and chastised on this earth. But as far as our relationship with God in eternity, it's all covered, it's all done, our sins are gone, our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. When we get to heaven, they're not going to be brought up to us at all. In Ezekiel chapter 33, it talks about the just even in a human sense, when someone gets right and is living right and has repented of past transgressions, you should never trot out those past transgressions and bring those things up again. Once someone has either been punished for the sin or, you know, it's over, it's resolved, it's forgiven, it says, quote, his sins shall not be mentioned unto him. So then why would God mention our sins to us at the judgment seat of Christ? It isn't true. Look what the Bible actually teaches here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And this is one of my favorite passages too, to explain this to people. And sometimes, you know, I've even used this out soul winning when people struggle with this concept. But it says in verse number 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the is our foundation, salvation, our Savior. Okay, that's where it starts. Getting saved is the beginning. That's the foundational thing. And then it says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now stop and think about this, okay? Is works the salvation? Are the works that we did the foundation or our salvation? No. The foundation is Jesus. You know, when Simeon said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, he was looking at Jesus. He wasn't looking at good deeds and good works and following rules and repenting of your sins and keeping the commandments. No, Jesus is the foundation. Works are something that we build on top of the foundation. And the Bible says that as you live your life, you're building on that foundation of Jesus Christ. You can either build gold, silver, or precious stones, or you can build wood, hay, and stubble on that foundation of Jesus. And the Bible says that in the final judgment, then these works are going to be tried and tested to see what their quality is. Are they gold, silver, and precious stones? Or are they wood, hay, and stubble? So they're going to be tried by fire. And the idea here is that wood, hay, and stubble, they burn up in the fire. They're just going to be gone. Whereas gold, silver, and precious stones can abide the fire. And so it says in verse number 14, if any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So if you did good works after you were saved that were the right quality of works, gold, silver, precious stones, you will get rewarded for the works that you did. And then it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what is the Bible saying? It's saying, look, if everything that you did in your life after you got saved, you got the foundation of Jesus, if all of your works were worthless, it was just all wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all burned up, you're still going to heaven. You're still saved. People will say, like, oh, you got to have works to go to heaven. Really? Because the Bible says here that all of your works could be totally burned up as worthless, and yet you yourself will still be saved. You will suffer a loss of reward. He says, if your work abides, you'll get a reward. If it doesn't abide, you'll suffer loss, but you yourself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so the idea here is that we will get either a reward or we will get nothing. But what this verse is not saying is that you'll be punished for your sins in the afterlife. No, my friend, that is what unsaved people have to deal with. Unsaved people are going to be at the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be judged according to their works, and God is going to pull out their sins and talk about their sins and talk about how condemned they are, and they're going to be doomed and damned and go to hell. That's the unsaved. The saved at the judgment seat of Christ, it's just an award ceremony. It's an, you know, somebody said, oh, you're saying that the judgment seat of Christ is just an awards banquet. Heck yeah, it's an awards banquet. That is what it is. Now, the worst thing that's going to happen to you at the judgment seat of Christ is you just being embarrassed because you get nothing. You receive nothing, and you have no rewards, nothing to show for anything. That's your worst case scenario at the judgment seat of Christ. Best case scenario, you're loaded up with beaucoup rewards. But those are the options. That's what the Bible is actually saying. But you yourself will still be saved even if you don't have the good works. Now, here's the thing. When we talk about wood, hay, and stubble, these are not sins. If you think about wood, wood is a useful material. Wood is a good material. Hay and stubble, these are valuable commodities that have use in our everyday lives, okay? Especially if you're a farmer or something, right? These are things that are useful and you need them, but they don't last forever. They don't have eternal value. So here's the thing. Let's say that you build a great business and you're making all kinds of money. Is that sinful to build a business and make money? No. What if you have a great sports career? There's nothing sinful about that. But let me tell you something. Your sports career, your artistic endeavors, your financial and business endeavors, those things are all, you know, fine and dandy, but they have no eternal value. And so therefore, you're not going to get a reward when you get to heaven for, you know, most home runs or, you know, assists and slam dunks and things. Those things aren't going to matter. Your weightlifting PRs aren't going to matter. And again, those things aren't sinful. So when the Bible talks about the wood, hay, and stubble, we're not talking about sin versus righteousness. We're just talking about works that actually had eternal value versus works that didn't. Also, the wood, hay, and stubble, it could even be good works that you possibly did for the Lord, but maybe you did it for the wrong reason, and you did it for all the accolades on this earth. And what did the Bible say? You know, if you give alms to be seen of men, you already have your reward. So if I went out and started giving money to the poor, but I did it like, hey, look at me, let me make a video and post to social media. This is me helping the poor, helping, you know, people that are down on their luck. Then you think that's gold, silver, and precious stones? Or is that wood, hay, and stubble? It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble for sure because the Bible spells that out. Now go to the other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And 2 Corinthians 5 is the passage that people would use to try to claim that our sins are going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ and that we're going to be, you know, somehow chastised verbally or something at the judgment seat for our sins, or that we're going to have to like answer for things that we did. But again, the problem with that is that we have tons of scripture saying all our sins, he's cast behind his back. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated us from our sins, you know, his sins shall not be mentioned unto him. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, we're saved, we're forgiven, we're redeemed. But this is what they'll go to, and they'll misunderstand this in 2 Corinthians 5. And I think that 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about the same subject matter as 1 Corinthians 3. Because 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about getting a reward for your works and your works being tested and tried of what sort they are. Are they gold, silver, precious stones? Are they wood, hay, and stubble? So look what the Bible says in verse number 10. It says, or let's start in verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And a lot of people will take this good or bad, and they're thinking of, oh, well, we're going to be rewarded for the good things we did and the sinful things we did. And that's not what the Bible is saying. The good and bad here represents, again, the gold on one side and the wood on the other side. Okay, the good and bad here is talking about the works that we did, whether they were quality, eternal works done for the right reason versus stuff that we did for the praise of men or stuff that we did that just wasn't of eternal value. And good and bad, these words are used this way elsewhere in Scripture because, for example, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament when you're dedicating things to the Lord or when you're tithing unto the Lord or giving an offering to the Lord, it says, you know, you don't want to switch a bad for a good and a good for a bad, like a bad sheep, good house, bad house. It's talking about the value. It's not talking about, oh, this is a really bad sheep because, you know, he's a bad sheep because he, you know, he steals and commits adultery and murders and whatever. No, that's not what it's saying. When it's saying a bad sheep, it's saying it's low quality. A bad house, it's not an evil, haunted house that's going to hurt you. It's just a bad house. Like, it's just a low quality house. And so the words good and bad here in this context are referring to the quality of your works, whether, because again, we don't want to just read something out of context. We got to put it in the context of 1 Corinthians 3. With the two different types of works that we could have. And the works are being tested and tried of what sort they are. Okay, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I'm not sure you're right. Okay, well, right now I'm going to prove to you that I'm right. Okay, because it says in this verse, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. So the Bible is saying we're going to receive a reward for the things that we've done in our body. Now, stop and think about this. When you get saved, God creates within you a brand new creature. In fact, it's in this very chapter. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the Bible calls that new creature the inward man or the new man. But we still have the old man. And this is also referred to as the spirit versus the flesh. Right? If we walk in the spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So we as saved Christians have this dichotomy of the old man and the new man. Okay? Now, the old man is the flesh. The new man is the spirit, because our spirit was quickened, regenerated, resurrected the moment we got saved. Our flesh didn't change at all. Right? When we get people saved, we don't like see their flesh start changing and blemishes start disappearing, wrinkles are disappearing. You know, nothing happens to the flesh. But someday it will at the resurrection. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, the Bible says. He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Okay? And so the idea here is that we have both the old man and the new man. And this is why Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, man, the things that I want to do, I end up not doing. And then I end up doing things that I hate. And oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, because he's saying, I'm in the flesh and I end up sinning. But here's the thing he says twice in Romans 7. He says, when I sin, he says, when I do the things that I would not, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says that twice. He says, well, if I do these wrong things, it's not me that's doing it. It's the sin that dwells in me. What he's saying is, it's not the new man. It's not the real new Paul. It's the old dead Paul, the flesh. That's what's causing him to do that. And someday he's going to be delivered from that body of death, and he's never going to sin again. Because here's the thing. The only reason that we sin after we're saved is because we still have the flesh. We're still in the sinful body, sinful brain, sinful flesh, sinful nature that we still have. We also have the new man. And so every day it's like, do we walk in the flesh or do we walk in the spirit? We got to make that decision. We got to die to self, deny self, take up the cross and follow him every day. But this is a constant battle between the old man and the new man. And this is why in 1 John chapter 3 it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. This is not saying that the born-again Christian never sins, because just two chapters earlier in chapter 1, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not this. Obviously, all of us as Christians still sin. But the one who's born of God doesn't sin. Here's the thing. Our spirit is born of God. The new man is born of God. The new man is a child of God. The old sinful flesh is the same old sinful flesh. It can't be fixed. All it has to do is die someday and be resurrected as a new man. And so if the Apostle Paul is saying, well, if I do the things that I don't want to do, these wrong things, these sinful things, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay, well, when I die, don't let me lose you on this point. It's important. If I were to die physically, the body's going to stay here. The spirit goes to heaven. The part of me that goes to heaven is not the part that sins. So am I going to be sinning in heaven? No way. Once we get to heaven, we're never going to sin again. The only reason that we're sinning is because we're in the sinful flesh. Once we are delivered from the body of this death, then we go to heaven. We're without sin up there. Who goes to heaven, the new man or the old man? Only the new man is going. The new Stephen Anderson is who's going, not the old Stephen Anderson. So imagine how absurd it would be if I got to heaven, the new man, Stephen Anderson, and I get to the judgment seat of Christ, and then God says, okay, now you got to give an account for the things that you did in your body. What about this sin over here you did? You know what I'll say? I'll say, I didn't do that. That wasn't me. The guy who did that is dead. You got the wrong man. Because if the Apostle Paul can say, well, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, then why would God chastise the new man for what the old man did? That makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense. He says, you're going to give an account for the things that you did in your body. Now, here's the thing. The stuff that the new man did, okay, we're not talking about sin here. We're talking about the stuff that you did as the new man. Some of it's good quality, some of it's bad quality. Because here's the thing, I could be the new man and I'm at work being just a spirit-filled electrician and I'm just doing great work for God as an electrician and I'm walking in the spirit and I'm in the new man and I'm wiring buildings for the glory of God. I'm sorry, but I still don't think that I'm going to get rewarded in heaven for how well I wired that building. Even though the new man is the one who wired that building. That was the new Stephen Anderson. Spirit-filled, brother. But I'm sorry, you don't just get rewarded for just everything that you did. Even if you did something that was, you know, a right thing, it doesn't mean that it's gold, silver, and precious stones. It doesn't mean it's eternal value. You know, or, you know, you could do stuff that only the new man could do, like, you know, win souls to Christ or something like that, preach a great sermon. But then here's the thing, you know, if you then later are just, you know, bragging and getting a bunch of accolades, then it's kind of like, well, you have your reward. So obviously, you know, yeah, there are going to be some disappointments at the judgment seat of Christ. You could be ashamed if you suffer a loss of reward, but are you going to be chastised or punished for your sins at the judgment seat of Christ? Absolutely not. Will your sins even be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? Absolutely not. You know whose sins are going to be brought up? Unsaved people at the great white throne. Their sins are going to be brought up. Okay, what are we saved from? We're saved from our sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated us from our sins. That's great news. I remember hearing this preaching as a kid. I've told this story a bunch of times. I'm sorry if I'm belaboring it. But I remember I heard the preaching. You're going to have to tell God why you did those things. You're going to have to give an account for all these sins that you did after you were saved. And I was like, I was scared because recently I'd pushed a girl off a swing on the playground for no reason. There was a girl just sitting on a swing, minding her own business. I don't know what came over me. I just walked up to her. You know, this is when I was like a little kid, like 6 or 7 or whatever. I just walked up and just pushed her off the swing. And I don't know why I did it. I don't know what came over me. Kids are stupid and they do stupid things. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. The girl didn't get hurt or anything, but it was just a random act of violence. I just pushed a girl off a swing. You know, I don't know if it was like maybe just a proto kind of teasing of girls because, you know, in a few years I was going to be interested in them, I guess. So I don't know. I don't know. To this day, I don't know why. And I remember sitting in that sermon thinking, what am I going to say when God asks me about this? If I'm going to have to give an account for why I did these things and give a reason, what if God asked me why I pushed that girl? I don't even know what to say. And I was terrified of God confronting me about pushing the girl off the swing on the playground. But now, stop and think about this. What if I were to die tonight, right? At 44 years old, and then, you know, let's say down the road we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and let's say that's decades from now or centuries from now, wouldn't it be absurd for God to then just be like, all right, what was this pushing of the girl on the swing you did when you were 7 years old or 6 years old or whatever? Wouldn't that be kind of stupid if I'm 44 years old getting chastised about shoving a girl off a swing as a little kid, something that I do, the only reason I even remember it is just from telling the story. I don't even remember what the girl looked like. I don't even remember what the swing looked like. It was just, I just remember that I did something like that, you know. But here's the thing, is it's just as absurd as getting mad at me at age 44 for what I did as a stupid little kid on a playground. You know, that's the same way it would be weird for God to get mad at me for what I did when I was 50 years old, you know, 200 years from now at the judgment seat of Christ. Or, you know, we don't know when it's gonna be, right? Imagine 200 years later, I've been in heaven, the new man, and whatever. Wouldn't it be weird for God to start bringing up crap that I did as the old man? It just, folks, this doctrine doesn't hold water because it's wrong, okay? So, you know, hopefully this is a relief to you, because I'm sure you've pushed some little girls off swings in your day. Some of you, I know there's somebody out there just thinking, Pastor Anderson's a complete psychopath. He's been a psychopath ever since he was in, you know, kindergarten. And, you know, now it's just kids do stupid things, you know. And I wasn't a psychopath about it because I felt bad. Psychopaths don't feel bad about pushing the girl off the swing. I pushed the girl off the swing and felt bad about it. And so, no, the judgment seat of Christ is not about chastising us. It's about rewarding us. We're going to receive for the things done in our body. If we've done good quality eternal stuff, we will receive reward. Otherwise, we will suffer loss. Now, the next verse says this. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, a lot of people would say, see, we're supposed to be terrified about the judgment seat of Christ, but knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are not terrified for ourselves. We are terrified for the people who are going to hell. And so because of the terror of the Lord, we know the terror of the Lord. We're out telling people, bro, get saved before you burn in hell for eternity, okay? That is the terror of the Lord comes in. And so again, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in isolation, I could see how you could get that wrong idea. But if you compare it to 1 Corinthians 3, and then if you compare it to this whole other just mass of scriptures telling us how it's all forgiven, forgotten, the old man, new man, I didn't even do that stuff, it was the old man that did it, then it makes sense. Let's go back to Psalm 103 and just quickly finish up. I wanted to take some time and deal with that doctrine because it's just a good subject to think about and talk about, just being thankful for our salvation, understanding good salvation doctrine, that our salvation is not by works, that we don't do works to get saved. We don't have to do works to stay saved or to prove that we're saved. And even if we build on the foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, we will still be saved even if we have nothing that lasts through the fire. We ourselves still shall be saved. I mean, that's a pretty great salvation scripture right there. And I asked my mom when she was here on Saturday, I said, hey, what should I preach on tomorrow? And she said that I should preach about this subject. So I'm 4 days late, Mom, but I'm preaching about it. So she likes this subject. She taught me this, actually, when I was a little kid. You know, like I said, I heard that wrong preaching, but then a few years later, my mom actually personally explained this to me, what I just explained to you right now, you know, about the fact that our sins are forgiven and forgotten of the Father, and that when we go to heaven, it's not going to be brought up. He's not going to rub our nose in the bad things that we've done. You know, thank God for that. And we don't, you know, I want to get Boku rewards, but thank God he's not just going to show us a videotape of all of our worst moments. And then some of these preachers would say he's going to play it in front of everybody. I mean, imagine videotapes of your worst moments being played on a giant screen for the whole world to see. Who's heard sermons like that? Wow, that's sad. Like literally, like for those at home, like 2/3 of the hands in the building just went up that they've heard sermons like that. I mean, that's crazy. How beautiful heaven must be. Yeah. When we all get to heaven, what a day of embarrassment that shall be. When our sins are on the big screen, we'll scream and shout and run away hiding. All right. So verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And again, how do you get the mercy, the compassion, the pity from the Lord? What does pity mean? Feeling sorry for someone is pitying them, right? Hey, I want God to look down from heaven and feel sorry for me. Have compassion on me. Have mercy on me. Be gracious. Say, hey, cut this guy some slack. He's going through some stuff, you know. Give him a break. Isn't that how you want God to think about you? Well, what's the ticket? Fearing the Lord is what the Bible says. Again, because if you already fear the Lord, God doesn't have to put the fear of God into you because it's already there. He can pity you, have compassion on you, be merciful to you. But if you're just this arrogant, loudmouthed fool who doesn't fear the Lord, and guess what? People's actions show you that they don't fear the Lord. Stuff that they say shows you that they... Have you ever just looked at people and thought, wow, this guy does not fear God at all? Look at his actions. Look at the stuff he's doing and saying. No, I want the Lord to pity me as a father pities his children. Verse 14, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Look, God understands we suck, and he knows. And he looks down, and he's just like, you know what? I get it. And you know what? This is what he said after the flood, too. After Noah's ark and the flood, what did he say? He said, you know what? I'm not going to flood the earth again. Man's thoughts of his heart are just, you know, evil from his youth up. He's just like, man, just from kids all the way to adults, people are just wicked. You know, and God just said that after the flood, like, I get it. You know, you guys are just pretty bad. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that question is answered in the next verse. It's the Lord who knows it. He knows our frame that we're dust. Now look, thankfully we got the new man so we can actually do some good stuff with our life. We can actually do some gold, silver, and precious stone stuff, right? I mean, hey, we just had a crew spend the last week in Belize doing all this great soul winning and stuff. Talk about gold, silver, and precious stones. I mean, just racking up eternal rewards. But here's the thing. That's because the new man. That's the new man doing that stuff. That's not the old man. Okay? The old man isn't going to do anything worthwhile. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You got to abide in the vine in order to be able to do great things for God. And so here's the thing. Yeah, we can do great things. We can transcend the flesh. We can overcome the proclivities of our sinful nature, okay? But that's because of the new man. It's because of the new creature. But man, without being saved, without the new man, we would be living terrible lives, all of us. And God knows that. And so when God sees us and we screw up, as long as we fear him, as long as we're trembling before him and like trying to do what's right, he'll cut us some slack. He'll give us a break. He'll go easy on us. He'll be merciful to us. He'll pity us because he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that what? Again? Who gets the mercy of the Lord that's eternal? Those that fear him. How many times is he going to tell us? And then you have people today say, oh, we don't need to fear God. You have the liberal neo-evangelical church. Oh, we don't got to fear. There's no fear in love, man. And they twist that verse and use it to ignore 200 other verses. They ignore 200 verses so they can misinterpret that one verse. Let me tell you something. We need to fear the Lord. Upon them that fear him, verse 17b, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so this whole psalm is just saying, man, you should be thanking God every day. You should be praising God every day. You should be blessing God every day. In this case, bless means to say good things about him, right? Because there are different meanings of blessing and cursing, right? And sometimes bless means to wish good upon someone, you know, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. You know, may the Lord bless you. God bless you. Have a great day. May God bless you richly. You know, may you live a long time and may it go well with you. Those are all blessings. Like, hey, I really hope that you have a great day. That's a blessing. But also, blessing could be also synonymous sometimes in the Bible with praising as well. And in this case, bless the Lord, O my soul, is to say positive things about God, to praise the Lord, to extol him for his greatness. Man, there are so many things in this passage to remind us of how great God is and how great it is to be saved and how blessed we are. And so we should be just thanking God every single day. Oh, but you don't know my situation. Hey, in spite of your situation, he's filling your mouth with good things. Okay, I'm looking around. I don't see anybody starving out there. And I'm seeing some well-fed people out there. I look in the mirror and I see a well-fed guy. Okay. But here's the thing. You know, we need to be thankful every day. We got food. We got raiment. We got salvation. And just the fact that all of our sins are gone, we should be super thankful. I mean, imagine having some crazy criminal record. Just all these felonies, and you're on probation, and you're wearing an ankle bracelet, and you're having to check in with your probation officer, and you're having to do community service by the freeway, picking up trash in an orange jumpsuit, right? And every time you get a job, they're like, oh man, I don't know about these felonies, and oh man, look at all this stuff. You know, wouldn't it just feel good if it could just all be just wiped away? And that's what salvation is. Salvation is better than that. And so we should be super thankful. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great psalm. Lord, help us to really let these things sink into our ears and become a part of our worldview, Lord. Help us to be thankful and to bless you every day, Lord. Help us to be merciful and compassionate to others. And Lord, help us to fear you so that we could get that pity and compassion and mercy from you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.